Just a quick item of business to get out of the way before I get busy in the Word this morning. Hot off the presses, I got my brand new book in last week, and I brought copies of Righteous Saul versus Righteous Paul. And I did a little book about the difference between the righteousness that Saul presented in the early book part of the book of Acts. Then Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, has his eyes blinded. The scales come off his eyes as he receives the Spirit and the commission. And then he becomes a different man and decides to take on a different name. Calls himself Paul. He goes from being a man identified by his religion to a man identified by his relationship. I contrast that because that was my background in the church, having a very religious background, being raised sort of as my own righteous Saul, and then coming into a relationship with him a little later that I now consider the way of righteousness is the way of knowing who he is. He's your father and you're his son. He's your father and you're his daughter. You're a member of the family. But how many of you know that Saul side of you still creeps its ugly head back up once in a while, tries to get you to determine your value based on how good you've been, or determine whether God's going to bless you based upon what you've done. And that battle continues. Most of it's right here. It's happening between our ears, but it's happening on a day-to-day basis. And so I wrote a little book, I think pretty easy to follow with, and just kind of go down that journey with Saul into being Paul, and then fighting against old Saul that keeps creeping up in his life once in a while. I brought several copies of those. They're $10 a piece, and if you'd like one, we would love to fix you up today. And even if you didn't bring any money and you go, I'd like one, we want to fix you up as well, because I want you to leave with the equipment that you need to know who you are in Christ. See, I think that's most valuable, is you knowing who you are in Christ. I think most of our issues in the body of Christ stem from a lack of understanding our identity. Because we've been playing for a long, long time. And by playing, I don't actually mean that in the negative sense. But we've been sort of being actors on a stage trying to figure out our role in the church. And I think that's what leads us to imitate. Because it seems to me to be a very fundamental truth that we imitate until we learn how to create. And so until we learn how to do things on our own, we watch other people do them. And we copy how they do them, because by watching how they do them, maybe we can figure out how to do it. I think there's probably some of that going on in the church. I mean, I think perhaps we're doing some things in the church. We have no comprehension of why we're doing it. I'm raising my hands because that guy raised his hands and he's been here longer than I have. You know, I put in that offering plate when it comes past because everybody else puts in the, I don't know why we're doing that. I don't know what comes to me for doing that, but I'll just do what everyone else is doing. So there's a little bit of that imitation until we sort of come from a place of understanding. But I think that's human nature. I really think that's just a natural part of learning. I mean, watch a little boy play baseball and he'll have a batting stance that looks like his favorite guy on TV. He doesn't have his own batting stance. He has that guy on TV's batting stance. A little girl putting on makeup, doesn't know how to put on makeup, but she's watched how mom contorts her face in the mirror a couple times, and the little girl kind of copies that, you know? Musicians, when you learn how to play, you learn how to play like your favorite musician. You learn the way that they play it, the way that they write. A writer tries to write like his favorite author until he gets his own voice. That's kind of the word you'll hear used. Until you find your own style, until you find your own voice. I think we do a lot of things we don't understand why we do them. Reminds me of the story I heard a long time ago about a little girl watching her mom bake Thanksgiving ham. And mom lops off the ends of the ham and puts it in a pan and puts it in the oven. The little girl goes, Mom, why do you cut the end of the ham? I've noticed every time you make ham, you cut the end of the hams off before you put it in the oven. The mom says, I don't know. She says, that's the way I was taught to do it. She says, when you see your grandma at Thanksgiving, ask grandma, because I learned it from her. And so grandma comes over and the little girl goes, Grandma, why does mom cut the ends off the ham every time? She said she learned that from you, but she never knew why. Grandma said, well, because I had one size of pan that was really small and the ham wouldn't fit in that pan. So I had to cut the ends off to get it to fit in the pan. Mom went ahead wasting a whole lot of good pig the rest of her life because her pans were plenty big, but she had bad knowledge. So I think sometimes we imitate things. We don't even know why we do it, but we do it. And imitation is just kind of part of learning to find our own voice. I did it. I remember when I went into the ministry, my gosh, I was 15 years old when I preached my first message. I was the son of a pastor. And so I'd watched preaching my whole life. And you know those little YouTube videos where you got the little guy in church, got his little suit and tie on with a mic, and he's running around up front preaching, and and you know, you get the comments like, boy, this kid's anointed, he's going to be good. Well, he's just parroting somebody he saw in church. I don't know if it's necessarily anointing as much as it is he's a pretty good little actor. Well, I was that little guy in church growing up. I knew how to walk across the platform just right, and how to bend over and point, you know, and do all the real Pentecostal holiness moves while I was up preaching. I had all that imitation down. It took a good decade of ministry before I got anywhere near finding my own voice, discovering sermons that came out of my own relationship with the Lord, that came out of my own study, that came out of my own journey, where I could look back on my own path and say, well, I did that, that didn't work, maybe I should share that with people, instead of just parroting the stories I'd heard somebody else tell, or the jokes I'd heard someone else proclaim, or the sermon titles, or the scripture passages and paths. But I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. In fact, I think it's sort of the progression of life. It's like, everybody's heard that phrase, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. It's almost like you're paying the greatest compliment you can pay to somebody by copying them. But I want to show you that that's not new. It's as old, at least, as the Bible itself. I think it's as old as humanity. And I want to take you to a scripture, a couple of scriptures to start with today. I want to start in 1 Corinthians 4. I want to use something the Apostle Paul says that for a long time was real bothersome to me, because I didn't really have perspective on why Paul was saying this. And I think after I read a couple of these passages, you'll understand maybe why it's a bit bothersome. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'd like to just read a couple of verses of introduction, lay out just a touch of context if I could before I get into the main verse. But let's start in verse 14. Paul, very paternally speaking to the Corinthian church, a church he has birthed by his own ministry. He's bringing these men and women along into the body of Christ. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Catch those last two words of verse 16. Paul says, I urge you, imitate me. He uses the Greek word mimetes, which is where we get sort of mimic, to imitate, to mimic, to mime. We actually get the English word mime. It's us moving as we see somebody else moving. Acting as we see someone else acting. Paul says, I birthed you. You got a lot of teachers. He uses the phrase, he certainly exaggerates for effect. You may have 10,000 teachers, but you always have but one father. He says, I birthed you in the Lord, therefore imitate me. I can understand what he means, but man, it seems a bit possessive, doesn't it? Hey, you guys got a lot of teachers, but there's really only one person that you ought to be copying, and that's me. Seven chapters later, go to chapter 11 and watch Paul take it to the next level. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I won't give you any context. I'll start the chapter the way the translators start the chapter, with one verse. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Well, at least Paul here adds to it, I'll imitate Christ, you imitate me the way I'm imitating Christ. But I got to be really honest with you, these two texts bothered me for a long time, because I kind of look at this and say, who does Paul think he is? I mean, how would you feel this morning if my opening statement when I got up was, hello, Opelika First Assembly, good to see you. I just want to encourage all of you as you go throughout your Christian walk, do what I do. Yes. Just imitate me. I'll add to it a little bit of spirituality to make you feel better. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So watch my life closely. I'm going to be watching Jesus closely. You don't worry about watching Jesus. Just watch me. That wouldn't go over very well, and I don't blame you if you kicked me out or at least got up and left. Because why would you want to go watch someone else when you should be having your own relationship with the Father and be able to imitate Him? Well, I want to go kind of easy on Paul here for a moment, because I think first and foremost we might need a little bit of context as to what in the world's going on in 1 Corinthians. Because Corinthians, they have some problems. All right? Corinth is a church in the middle of a Roman world. It's like a big stew full of nationalisms and races and religions and backgrounds and theologies and doctrines. It's not just Jews living in the Roman Empire. It's strangers and Romans and Jewish people, Gentiles who've never heard of God. There's a lot of idol temples go in Corinth. I'll just name you a few, okay? You could go outside of the book of Corinthians and find the history of the first century in the land of Corinth, but this is just inside the book. This is what Paul's dealt with up until the 11th chapter. There's sectionalism in the church, people bragging about who their teacher is. Peter is the guy that won me to the Lord. Paul's the guy that won me to the Lord. Apollos is the guy that won me to the Lord. And people are coming in bragging about who led them to the Lord. And it's caused little pockets to build off. We call those cliques. They didn't have that word. Let's put that word in there. They've got little cliques going on in their church. Paul spends the fourth chapter talking about how much he has suffered. Apollos and I suffer while you guys live like kings. He says we are in poverty and we are homeless and we don't even have enough clothes to put on our backs and we do all of this for you. He deals with incest in the church. We're not even to the 11th chapter. We're just working our way up to that great imitate me as I imitate Christ. He deals with incest. He deals with fornication. People sleeping with temple prostitutes. The temples of strange gods. He deals with Christians suing Christians in secular court. He deals with divorce. He deals with people eating food that's been offered to idols. He even has half a chapter on idolatry. Guys, he's writing to Christians, and this is the stuff he has to talk about. It's an amazing first 10 chapters of 1 Corinthians. And we haven't even got into the fact that they're getting drunk on communion wine. They don't share their food with one another when they come together to eat. It's if you've got some, you get to eat and everybody else gets to watch. It's a free-for-all during praise and worship service where somebody might get up and give three messages in tongues in a row and nobody interprets. And nobody has any idea what's... We're not even to that. That's chapters 12, 13, and 14. I mean, Corinth is a place with some problems. So what's Paul's solution? He goes, look, man, you guys are messed up. You're sleeping with each other. You're getting drunk. You're suing each other. I'm bailing you out of jail all the time. Just imitate me because you're doing a terrible job imitating each other. Just follow me as I follow Christ. That's why I think Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11. Because if you read the whole context of the book, he's exasperated. He's frustrated. He's just thrown his hands up. Because I don't know what to tell you guys. I'm not trying to reinforce who you are, but the reality is you're not doing a very good job. So I'll tell you what, just imitate me as you imitate Christ. And it might be, and yeah, we probably should see it this way, it might be considered one of the greatest insults Paul ever writes. Because you remember I quoted to you earlier that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery? Oscar Wilde used that later and said imitation is the sincerest form of flattery from mediocrities that recognize greatness. In other words, the more you imitate, the more it shows that you're just a mediocrity and the guy you're imitating is really the great one. And I see a little bit of that in what the Apostle Paul says. And I see him saying, just imitate me, I don't think you guys have got it. And that troubles me a little bit because I respect the Apostle Paul and I look up to his ministry of grace. And I want to know that he gave me more than just, hey, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But before I move any deeper into Paul's theology, let's just stay right there for a moment because there's absolute utility to you imitating someone that knows what they're doing, right? I mean, if you don't know what you're doing and you get around somebody that knows what they're doing, you could probably do worse than imitating them. Because at least by imitating them, you might get close to getting the job done. If you go to a job and you have no idea how to do the job and they put you with an expert and you're the apprentice and they say to you, now watch this guy work and when it's your chance to do it, do what he does. Right. It's not a good idea for you to get creative. Right? Don't get creative, just imitate. Just do what you saw being done because you're growing and you're learning and you're exploring and you're sort of figuring out what you need to do as you go along. It's part of the growing up process. I think he's frustrated, but I think he's frustrated for this reason because I think Paul sees in Corinth a bunch of believers who have yet really understood how to follow the Holy Spirit. Because the book of 1 Corinthians, up until the 11th chapter, does not have a lot of stuff on how to follow the Spirit. Paul's talking to them a little bit about what they've been forgiven from and what they've been released into, but they don't know a whole lot about listening to that internal sound of the voice of the Holy Spirit inside of them.
They've yet to discover that. And I think early in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he's yet to discover how to release people into that. Because as much as our church people are growing, our ministries are growing as well. And ministers have to grow from a place of where they minister to people to get people to live right to a place where they grow to release people to just be people. And that's hard for ministers to do. Because you have to graduate from getting people to try to live right to getting people to just try to be. Because it's kind of dangerous to let people just be. Because what if they be something terrible? Right? I mean, you got to have a real trust in the Holy Spirit to let people be. It's a whole lot easier to tell people how to act. It would be a whole lot easier to build a church by getting up and saying to people, here's 10 things I want you to do, now go do them. Than it is to say, I have nothing for you to do but go be this week. And by going out to be this week, you're going to make some mistakes because that's what we do when we be. Right? We make some mistakes in our being. We make some mistakes in the way we talk and the way we act and the decisions that we make. We have to be released into being able to make those mistakes. Otherwise, we live rigid and scared all of the time, afraid to be creative. It's impossible for us to be creative because we don't have a base from which to be creative. And I don't think the Corinthian church has much of a base from which to be creative. And Paul sees it. It's why they're incestuous and committing fornication and suing each other and getting divorces. It's why their lives are falling apart. And Paul says, I'll tell you what, until we learn to grow up, just watch me and do what I do. But how many of you also know that's a tough way to live as well? Because if we start putting our eyes on how other people live, we get deceived real quick. I mean, if all you did was watch how people lived within the church, there might even be a problem there. Well, there would be eventually, because it kind of depends on who you pick. And it also kind of depends on how long you watch. It also depends how much they're willing to show you. Because they may only be willing to show you so much because the door closes and then stuff goes on back there that you don't know about. How are you supposed to know how to live when your door closes if you can't see what they're doing when their door closes, right? So you don't have any basis from which to determine who you are because all you're doing is watching other people. Now I want to go on the journey with Paul because I told you Paul uses a Greek word memetes. You don't have to remember memetes. What's it matter? Because how it gets translated. And the King James is often followers, because if you're reading King James this morning, you're in 1 Corinthians 11, it goes, follow me as I follow Christ. If you're reading the New King James, it says imitate, which is a little closer to the Greek, mimetes, or mimic, or mime. Imitate me, do what I do, watch what I do, then do what I do. But that word only appears 7 times in the New Testament. 5 of them are by the Apostle Paul. The other 2, one falls into Hebrews. We're not real sure who wrote Hebrews. I personally don't believe that it's Paul. That's not really an argument. Maybe it is Paul. I'm not willing to stand up or down for that. The other one is Peter, who says the same thing, to be an imitator of the Lord. But Paul uses it in a progression that's pretty cool to watch. See, we get to learn more probably from Paul. Let me just stop right here for a moment, do a little bit of hermeneutical Pauline teaching. We get to learn a lot about the New Testament by watching Paul. Because if we're really honest, we get to watch Paul go on the arc, the training arc that kind of starts here and then he gets better and he gets better and he gets better. Because if you read Paul's early stuff, oh, there's good stuff, but it's not all that meaty and it's not even all that instructive on how you should follow the Spirit. As you get deeper into the writings of Paul, Paul rounds out his theology. I mean, the Paul that writes Romans and Galatians is far more mature than the Paul that writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are Paul's first 2 letters he ever writes that get put into the canon of Scripture. They're thin in who you are in Christ. They're thin on your liberty from the law. And they're almost non-existent on who you are in grace and the finished work. Paul's growing into that. You can watch that happen to Paul in the book of Acts. He comes out of the gate as a preacher like a bat let out of hell, and insults half the church world to the point that in the book of Acts, they literally put him on a boat, send him back to his homeland and leave him there 13 years. And the Bible says that when Paul left, there was great peace in the church. That's the book of Acts. And so Paul leaves and the church relaxes a little bit because the firebrand's gone. And the firebrand goes back and has a revelation of Jesus and he meets Christ. He doesn't just meet religion. He starts to really journey into a relationship. And when the new Paul shows up, he's so full of grace, he actually begins to push back against the law. And they thought they didn't like him the first time. They hated him the second time. Because now he's pushing back against that religion that's so easy to wrap yourself up into. And Paul's books get deeper. And they get thicker and they get headier and they get more offensive. Because that's what grace does. Grace honestly doesn't get less offensive. Grace to the religious mind gets more offensive. Because it offends your ability to be righteous in your performance. And there's nothing we like more than bragging about our ability to do good. And grace pushes against that. Grace demands a humility that's not as easy to come by as our braggadociousness is, as our feeling like we've accomplished something is. And so Paul kind of, he grows in that. So let me show you a couple of them early. The first two times Paul uses this Greek word are to the Thessalonians. So look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to just watch Paul's progression as he journeys with us on this word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6, Paul says, you became followers, or he uses the Greek word, you became mimetes, imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul's first usage of imitator is, once again, you imitated us. Look at chapter 2, same book, chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. The second time Paul uses imitators, he says, you've imitated the church. So Paul's earliest usage of imitators, you've imitated me, and you've imitated the church. And this happens in the early 50s, about 20 years after the resurrection. Paul writes this. Maybe even less than 20 years after the resurrection. You imitate me, imitate the church. And that's kind of how the progression goes. When you come to the Lord, you imitate maybe the man or the woman that helped bring you to Christ. As you come to service, you start to imitate your brothers and sisters in the Lord. So if you come to Opelika first, there's a good chance Pastor Scott made a humongous difference in your life and introduced you to liberty, maybe introduced you to Jesus for the first time, maybe introduced you to salvation. And so it's natural that you begin to imitate him. And then as you set through service and watch people worship and watch how they deal with each other, watch how they respond to preaching, watch how they respond to the singing, you start to imitate the people around you. It's why church has a certain flow to it. We have that certain flow because we become family and we become familiar with each other. So I go into different churches all the time, so I don't know all the little nuances. You know, I go into a church and someone screams their head off in the back corner and I look and think, wow, this person's losing their mind. And nobody else in the church even moves. And I get done afterward and they go, oh, that's just Bob. He does that every week. Well, how do they know? Well, because Bob's done that 14 Sundays in a row, and that everybody just kind of flows into the next moment of worship. Well, that's natural because you get into this habit of sort of knowing the sort of the ebbs and flows, that little roller coaster spiritually of the way things happen in your church. It's kind of why it's easy to fall into a routine. Because you come in and then you do this, and then you did that last week, but it's not the first week you did it. It was the 100th week you did it. And then you're probably going to do this again and then this again. People start to sit down before anyone even has to tell them to sit down because they kind of know it's time to sit down. And then they kind of know it's time to stand up and they know when to pull their wallet out. I'm not cutting any of these things down. I'm saying they're natural. We see them. Maybe we can recognize them and realize why they're happening. There is a certain form of imitating one another. The problem with imitating is it ceases to be authentic. It's not very creative. And at times, it even causes us to never really be real with ourselves. It's my only real qualm with group worship. So I love group worship. And man, what a job this morning. Amen. That's awesome group worship and great group leading of worship. But what happens sometimes is we begin to worship or we begin to say things that don't reflect the heart of every worshiper because that's the way it is. I mean, how are you going to reflect the heart of every single worshiper? You can't. Because what's on the screen or what's being said may not in any way be authentic to where I am in my walk. That's why there's a corporate and a personal. That's why worship can't just be confined to Sunday. So I'm just going to wait around. We'll sing at church, and I'll get my worship on, and then I'll feel better. I think you ought to be getting your worship on whenever you need to, however you need to, before you get to church, so you can personalize that. Because there might be something you need to talk to the Lord about that's not going to be covered in the song on Sunday. But that's hard to grow to because we're in imitate mode, right? Paul has the Thessalonican church imitating. Imitate me. Imitate the church. About 5 to 10 years after Thessalonians comes Corinthians. Paul's growing up a little bit. He's frustrated at how the Corinthian church is living, but he at least gets them to imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's at least went that far. He's put Christ into the mix. Amen. And then comes Ephesians. Because Ephesians falls at least 10 years after Thessalonians, at least 5 years after Corinthians, and Ephesians falls in that zone of what Bible scholars consider to be Paul's real perfection. Paul's hit the pocket. Paul's going to die in less than 5 years when he pens Ephesians, and he probably writes this from one of his prison journeys. He's going to die as a martyr for the cause, but he's growing into a theological depth and a maturity that needs to be paid attention to. Because as Paul writes things like Ephesians, or he writes the letter to the Galatians, you're watching a man who's been down the road long enough and learned a thing or two about following the Holy Spirit. And watch how Paul changes the way he uses mimetes. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul uses it again. And in the chronological order of Paul's writings, this is the last time he ever uses it. This is the last time he decides to tell a church to copy. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Can you already can tell that Paul's theology is getting better? It's no more imitate me. It's no more imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's imitate God from the place of someone who knows they are one of his children. Did you catch that last part of verse 1? Imitate God as if you were his dear child. Figure out who his kid is and then be that kid. And so now you're not imitating your church and you're not imitating your pastor and you're not, and Paul says this, you're not imitating me as I imitate Christ. You're not filtering how you follow Jesus based on how you think I follow Jesus. Now you're following God as if you belong to him. And now you walk out the door with the dad's voice in your ear going, son, go live up to being my son. Rather than, son, go earn my love. And so you walk out the door to go imitate a father in public that you know in private. So that you can go out and be a representative on the earth of the father you've been spending time with. If we don't grow out of the master-slave paradigm in the church and graduate into the father-son paradigm, we're always going to be bitter at God. Because you can't help but carry the bitterness of a master-slave relationship generationally. If there's a master-slave paradigm, and the slave is set free or released or his victory is won for him or he purchases it, when he retells the story to subsequent generations, he's not being true to his own heritage if he doesn't minister to them that he was a slave. And all they're ever going to think of is that slaveholder and that master. And that's why there's going to be trouble and there's going to be problems in that relationship. And as long as we bring people in under a master and servant mentality in the church, there's going to be a certain level of bitterness that's going to be very hard for them to overcome and be released from. And so then all we really teach them is just imitate the other Christians. You don't know how to act? Act like everybody else. Fake it till you make it. And that reality isn't helping anybody transform from the inside out. It's just helping everybody become another version of a hypocrite. a newer, fancier, different version of the same old thing that is not reflective of what's really in our heart. It's just reflective of what we think other people want us to be. And there's no liberty in you being what you think other people want you to be. In fact, there's just you being a slave to somebody else's idea about what you ought to do with your life. And you were saved for more than that. And so many of us are the elder brother plowing the father's field. A party is going on the inside that's a grace party. And the father has to come out and ask us why we won't come in. And we say, because you never killed a fatted calf for me. What we're really declaring to the father is, I'm trying to live up to what I think you want me to be. And it's not working. And why don't you love me like I think you ought to love me? And the father says, son, all I ever had was yours. But notice he calls him son, because the kid has forgotten that he's not a servant. He's a kid, and he belongs to his dad. And if he'd treat himself like a son, he'd stop acting like a slave. A man treats himself like one of the sons of God, he'll live like he's one of the sons of God. I think the reason people are so scared of the message of grace is because all they've ever heard is sound bites and social media clips on somebody saying grace sets you free so that you don't have to feel guilty for sin. And then they hit pause or stop and write a rebuttal and explain to you why you should walk under fear and trembling and conviction and condemnation. And the reality is if we'd listen a little longer, or maybe if we'd do a little better job teaching it, what we would end up finding out is that grace doesn't liberate you to act like an idiot. Grace frees you up to be the son you always were. And out of the knowledge of sonship, you'll live better than you ever did trying to copy somebody else's life. So the church doesn't have to be full of people trying to duplicate someone they think is good. Instead, they can be authentic and real and themselves. And in that, they're going to fail a time or two. But they're always going to know that they're their father's child. And out of that, can imitate me as I imitate God. But I want you to notice at the top of verse 1, there's a therefore. And you should never see a therefore without asking yourself a simple question. What's it there for? It has to be there for a reason. Because what the author is doing is building off of previous information. Here's the problem. When our translators start a chapter with a therefore, we don't catch it. Because we figure there's a good reason they broke the chapter at that point. I mean, most of us read our Bible in chapter chunks, not books. We don't sit down and read the book of Ephesians. We read the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Then tomorrow we read the fifth chapter. And when we read the fifth chapter without having just read the fourth chapter, we see the therefore, but we don't get what it's there for. Because chapter 4 was yesterday, and chapter 4 was yesterday's devotion. But chapter 4 and chapter 5 didn't exist when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. He's just writing a big letter to the Ephesians. And when he writes a therefore, he wants you to realize something just happened and you need to remember it. So to do that, look at the last verse of chapter 4. This leads into the therefore. Here's Ephesians 4:32. Now get ready, because it's not going to be an easy verse. All right? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, imitate God as if you were one of his dear children. Now why does he have to put a therefore on it? Here's why I believe he puts a therefore. Because it's hard to be kind to everyone and tenderhearted and forgive people the way God forgave us. Because how did God forgive you? Did he wait until you got everything right and then forgive you? Or did he forgive you when you were a low-down, rotten enemy? Well, according to Paul's other epistles, God loved you so much that he gave Jesus that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. God forgave you in the middle of your rebellion. Do you do that to your neighbor? Probably not. Most of the time we wait until they come and ask for our forgiveness, and then we give it reluctantly. Or we give it with conditions. Or we give it with terms. Oh, I'd forgive them if they did this, or if they did that. And Paul says, I want you to forgive them the way God forgave you in Christ. Therefore, imitate God as if you were his Christ. Christ forgave you and you weren't worthy of it. Christ loved you and you were hateful. Christ believed in you long before you believed in him. And God says to you, you want to know what you ought to look like as you walk through this world? Imitate a God that loves people that don't love him back, that cares for people that don't care for him. Imitate a God that has compassion on people who have hatred for him. Amen. You'll start looking and acting more like the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. A man smites you on the cheek, Jesus said, I say to you, turn to him the other one. You've heard it said before, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, if he smacks you, give him a second chance to smack you again. Why? He said, well, people will just run over me. And Jesus will say to you, that's the risk you run when you forgive like I do. Right. The risk you run is that somebody, your rep might be lowered in somebody's eyes. The risk you run is that somebody might occasionally take advantage of you. The risk you run in being the meek is that you'll have to learn how to keep your sword sheathed. That's a tough one. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter cuts off Malchus's servant's ear and Jesus bends over and picks the ear up and puts it back on the servant's head and heals him. And Jesus turns to Peter. That had to be a slow, agonizing turn, didn't it? If you're Peter. And Jesus turns to look at Peter and says, put up your sword. Permit even this. If you live by it, you're going to die by it. You need to learn, Peter. This is what Jesus is saying. You need to learn to determine your value, not emotionally responding to how people treat you. But treating people what they are worth in the eyes of the Father. Otherwise, you're going to live your life cutting everybody's ear off you ever meet. So you need to figure out now how to leave it sheathed, son. That's a toughie, isn't it? Paul says, be kind to one another and be tenderhearted and forgive them the way Christ forgave you. And I say to you, imitate God as if you were his dear child. Or I like to say it better, the therefore means this. Imitate God as if you are Jesus to God. And how does Jesus respond to his fellow man? And that's how you go out into the world. To take that imitation. Now that takes some maturity, doesn't it? Yeah, absolutely it takes some maturity. It's far easier to just come in and copy pastor, copy the rest of the church. But then you grow up and you start to walk into the realm of the Spirit. And as you walk into the realm of, because here's the real truth, is the pastor's not with you at work and the church isn't with you at home. But someone is. The Holy Spirit who accompanies us and walks alongside of us is with us. And the Holy Spirit is governing our actions. Yes, even in grace, the Holy Spirit is governing our actions. The Grace Church bristles anytime you use the word discipline, because they feel like if you say discipline, that means God's punishing you for what you've done. And we need to grow up in how we view discipline. God never disciplines you for what you've done to punish you for what you've done. That's why there were no prisons in Israel. God had no penal system under the Old Testament, because all that the prison system would do is punish you for what you've done. It doesn't prepare you not to do it again. In fact, most of our prison systems actually make criminals rather than reform them. Because that's the system of punishment. It doesn't make people better, it makes people worse. We get embittered when someone beats us for what we've done rather than instructs us not to do it again. God's discipline is never to punish you for what you've done. God's discipline is to prepare you to be better tomorrow. So that when God moves in and begins to work in the areas of your life, it's because he loves you so much, he thinks you could do better. Right. So, well, is that the finished work message talking to me about doing better? It is, as long as you don't attach it to being righteous and favored. Where we've messed up is every time we talk to people about doing better, we attach it to going to heaven. Or we attach it to being anointed. If some of you lived better, you wouldn't have to worry about the gates clicking behind your heels, because you'd know when you died, you're going to see Jesus. And everybody likes to shout to that, but it's garbage, because the reality is it's you piling up good works so you can convince God you belong there. And that's nothing for you to get excited about. That's nothing different than Old Testament theology. You're righteous, no matter what you do, your righteousness is in Christ, and your favor has nothing to do with what you earn, but everything to do with what he's earned. And now that you know that, it's time to start living like a son. Once you know what you have, maybe you should know what to do with it. Now I just want to show you that I'm not alone in this. That's Paul's fifth chapter of Ephesians. Watch verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, don't let it be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking or coarse jesting, which aren't fitting, but rather give thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who's an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What we do is we get to the fifth verse and we start fighting about if inheritance means going to heaven. We go, well, if you're doing any of these things, obviously you're not saved. Paul never says that. Paul starts the chapter by saying, imitate God as if you were his children. Don't you know that children get an inheritance? Yeah. Right? Children get an inheritance. He lists off a bunch of stuff you would do if you didn't know you had an inheritance. How might you act if you didn't know you had an inheritance? 3 and 4. You might fornicate, be unclean, covetous, be filthy, foolish, coarse, not fitting, and not give thanks. You might be a fornicator, unclean, covetous, adulterer because you didn't know you had an inheritance. If you knew you had an inheritance, you'd stop doing things not befitting of sonship and more befitting of slaves. Wow. Amen. Like they're out on a weekend pass, trying to get as much sin as they can in before Monday morning they punch the clock for God. Said if you knew you had an inheritance, you'd be a son. And as a son, you'd leave alone the garbage that used to identify you as a slave. How are we going to get people to imitate God as if they were children? We need to introduce them to their inheritance. Amen. And so a big part of our ministry and finished work ministries, and I know this is happening in this house, is to introduce you over and over again to what belongs to you in Christ. Not what you get to go pay for, but what belongs to you in Christ. Amen. So as Paul would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, all of the promises of God are in Christ. And they are yes, and they are amen. So you get it all because of who Jesus is. So you have inheritance. Verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Look at this last phrase. Underline this. Highlight this. Walk as children of light. When Paul wants to get you to imitate God, he needs to give you an identity. Not only does he start the chapter by telling you that you're kids, he moves into the chapter telling you that kids have an inheritance. And once a kid has an inheritance, he begins to live up to that inheritance because he knows what he gets. He knows what belongs to him. And believers need to begin to know who they are and know what belongs to them. Verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, that's a big word, not as fools but as wise. The word circumspectly really means carefully or accurately, or this is the Paul White translation, walk intentionally. And this is the thing the Holy Spirit has been ministering in my heart over and over the last few weeks. His son, I want you to be intentional, because out of intentionality comes influence. Once you become intentional about who you are, then you can begin to influence people around you. In other words, you can finally grow up from being an imitator to being a creator. No longer do you just copy the way somebody else does it, but when you're intentional about being my son, when you're intentional about inheriting what is yours, when you're intentional about walking as a son of light, you begin to exude that out to a world that can then benefit by being in your presence. And that's what we want. In reality, that's what we all want, is to make a difference in the world that we live in. I don't mean we go out and change the world, but we go out and at least make the world less terrible as long as we're in the room. That ought to be a goal that all of us can live. Let me say that again. Stop worrying about going out and changing the world. We've all watched too many movies. Really. I mean, which one of these is going to be a world changer? We even build all kinds of church visions off being world changers. We don't no more believe it when we hang the banner than we did when we paid to have it printed. We know that nobody's going to be able to change the world. Reality is, maybe we can start by changing somebody's world. That would help. But how about we lower it a little bit to say, hey, rather than just changing the world, what if we made the world that we live in less terrible? Because sometimes it's pretty bad. Right?
Yeah.
That's a good place to start. I can't even get a lot of Christians to admit that. We've been so afraid to let negative come out of our mouth. A lot of Christians will never say the world's a troublesome place. Well, whether you say it or not, it is. The world's a troublesome place with a lot of heartache and a lot of pain and a lot of problems, and none of them respect you. I didn't mean the worldly people. I mean the problems. They don't stop at your door because there's blood over the door mantle. They walk. They bust right through your door. Poverty and pain and heartache. Filth and adultery and drunkenness and lying and theft. Personal problems and mental problems and spiritual problems and physical problems. They don't respect you. They're there. They're chaos in the middle of your order that you have to deal with. It's just being human. So let's start by acknowledging that there's difficulty. And then let's take the next step in realizing that maybe rather than trying to change everybody else's world, we could just make it less terrible. And we might be able to do that by making a few intentional moves in our lives. Maybe being a little more intentional about how much time we spend with the Lord. Maybe being a little more intentional about worshiping Him. Maybe being a bit more intentional about identifying who we are. Let's don't back away from that because we're finished work in grace. It's why our detractors are mocking our message, because we don't have the nerve to tell people that they can be intentional in the way they live. We don't have the nerve to tell people that it's okay to wake up with a goal and then take steps towards that goal. Those aren't works. That's making your world less terrible. Where it's a problem is if you think by taking those steps, God blesses you, or God makes you righteous, or God honors you. No, none of those steps make you what you are. You're stepping because you finally figured out what you are. Yeah. Imitate God as dear children, but start with being one of His kids first. And His kids know their identity, and His kids know their inheritance. And out of that, they imitate their dad. And they can look at the moments in Jesus' life and say, how would Jesus handle this? Maybe I ought to imitate Him. It's not going to be easy, because some people are unlovable and they're hateful and they're not kind. But I can remember back to when that was me, and God reached down and put His arms around me and loved me in spite of myself. And maybe if I can just embrace that moment in my life, I can embrace this dog in my life, this guy or this gal that's not giving me any respect or attention or love. And maybe I can learn how to navigate through the world. And maybe, true, maybe I don't make the world better, but I can promise you, give me enough time, I can make the relationship we have a little less terrible. And if we all did a little bit of that, what kind of a world would we live in? At the end of the day, this is one thing I'm learning, and I'm going to close. This is something that I had to circle the track many times to really come back to this. At the end of the day, I end up right back where I started in Sunday school a long, long time ago when I was a little kid. And that was sitting in Sunday school and some little gray-haired lady teaching Sunday school class saying, "Kids, remember the golden rule." What's the golden rule? Do unto others the way you'd have them do unto you. And I've circled through all kinds of theology, preached all over the world. And I stand here before you today and say, I have went right back to being 6 years old. Go face the world in the way that you wish the world faced you. And if you don't have any scriptures and you don't know any Greek and you're not a good Bible student and you don't think you can witness to a soul, you could change the world far quicker by treating your neighbor the way you wish they would treat you than you can by figuring out how to walk them down the Romans road of salvation. Wow. Start there. Start there, and I think you'll find that your life kind of starts and stops there. That's the basis of imitate Him as if you were one of His kids. Let's pray. Because when prayer, we drop this seed into your heart and you get a chance to put your amen on top of it. And putting your amen on top of it is you laying claim to the promise that's been made. Father, I thank You for right now what You've done through this word. I thank You that You've ministered, and prayerfully, Father, You've ministered through us in a way that has shown Your people the love that You have for them in the midst of all of their stuff, that it's one thing to start by imitating. In fact, it's natural to start by imitating one another. But where we want to get to is where we imitate You based on the knowledge that we're Your family members. And Father, I think that journey is happening right now in this house. Some are walking out of a true revelation of sonship. Some are just starting. Their whole Christian walk has been imitate other people, and that's okay. But Father, they're graduating as they walk in the Spirit to imitating the Father as if they're His son or daughter. And Lord, that is a beautiful journey. So let that seed start to sprout today like roots in good ground. We believe it, we receive it. And for those of you that receive that in your heart, say amen.
Amen.
God bless you. Pastor.